This chapel message is brought to you by the Ministry of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. To learn more about RTS Orlando and see upcoming chapel messages, visit us at rts.edu/Orlando.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, it's good to be with you. Look forward to meeting some of you afterwards, Lord willing. And Dr. Sweeting and Dr. Duncan, thank you all for the invitation to speak. I've got my assignment. I was assigned to speak on the matter of church revitalization, and I look forward to doing that. So if you'll have that text in front of you. I also want to commend Dr. Sweeting and Dr. Duncan for your plan to take the board members that are here. I know many of your board members, your plan to take them by the counseling center. I suggest that you leave some of them there. The ones that I know, anyway, I think many of them need it pretty desperately, to tell you the truth. So I think that's a good idea at this moment. Join me in prayer. Would you, Father, would you take these few moments and would you allow us to be affirmed in what we know accurately from your word, be challenged in the areas we don't know what we need to know from your word. And then, Father, not only reprove and correct us, but train us in righteousness, particularly in the matter of how we would leave this seminary to move into leadership in your church, in our generation, and this location. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start it this way. There was a young man sitting where you are pretty much right now and graduating from seminary. And so he had his first church. He went to his first session meeting. He had five elders. And the five elders, he became obvious in the session meeting within about an hour that of the five, only three could be considered as showing the evidence of a vital and personal relationship with Christ. In other words, three of the elders were lost. Two of them knew the Lord, and in the space of the next 3 months, of the two that knew the Lord, one would be... One would die of leukemia, and the other one would be transferred. So that meant he would be left with the three elders that didn't know the Lord. Now, conveniently, all three of them were named John. So he had first, second, third John. They just didn't know the Lord. And so then he went to the office supply store, and the office supply store informed him when he took the items to take back to the church and said, could you put it on our account? Do you have accounts for churches? Oh, yes, we do. And then when he gave the name of his church, the clerk got a rather sheepish look on her face and said, well, we have accounts for all the churches in the area, but that church, your church, has been flagged cash only, no credit. There were no children in the church. The church had been over 1,000, it was down to 55. About 14, maybe 15 men in the church. It was vandalized every day. No exaggeration. Every day it was vandalized. It was pretty much seen by the neighborhood kids as a derelict building that somebody goes in 1 hour, and not many, goes in 1 hour a week. Well, perhaps maybe the most two other astounding things that happened was a call from the presbytery, which said, you know, we're so glad that you've taken this call. We have been thinking, and we as a presbytery would like to ask you to consider leading the church to vote to sell the property and disband and then use the money, and then we will help you go plant a church somewhere. Well, on the one hand, that was encouraging. We invest in you to plant the church. On the other hand, as the pastor was looking out there, my goodness, there's people all around us. If we can't reach these people, what makes us think we can reach other people? But we can't reach them. What's the problem why we're not reaching these people? The gospel is for everyone. You know the gospel's relevant. Please do not read a single book that tells you how to make the gospel relevant, because about the only thing you and I can do is make it irrelevant. There's nothing more relevant in the world than the gospel. That's the most relevant thing in the world. We don't make it relevant. It is relevant. We can obscure it, and it somehow is being obscured. Then And then another phone call from the church had had nine pastors, the fourth one in the lineup, all nine were still living. The fourth one that was in the lineup of the nine called and said, hey, here, this is your first pastorate, and we're so glad you're there, praying for you. I used to be a pastor there at the church where you are, and I was the fourth pastor that was there where you are. Do you know? And so now you're there. You're going to be number 10. And then he said over the phone, can I ask you a question? And the new pastor said, sure. He said, did you pray about this before you came here? I believe this church has the mark of Satan on it. You know, that's not real encouraging to hear. Your first pastorate, you know, the opening weeks of your ministry. Well, I can tell you a lot more about that, but I don't have much time to tell you, so I'm not going to tell you any more about it, but I'm going to tell you that's the truth, and there's more to it than that. That was my church. I was the guy. I had a wonderful education. In fact, I learned apologetics from some of the best at Westminster Seminary. And I had been challenged and educated. But you know, in honesty, I really wasn't. I was prepared for the moment, but I hadn't been prepared for the moment as I found the moment. I knew the sufficiency, the inerrancy, and the infallibility and the power of the Word of God in general and the gospel in particular. I knew all that. But what I didn't expect to see, but I want to now tell all of you here, first of all, I know some of you are, you're on your way out. You all think you're going to be a church planter and there's going to be this pristine church plant where all these people are going to congregate around you and your vision to plant this church. And I would encourage you before you go to read Don McNair's book, The Birth, Care, and Feeding of a Local Church, in which he did an analysis. And I know there are exceptions to this, but he makes the point that the average church that is planted has about 30-something people in the core group. And of those 30-something people, after 3 years, 90% of them won't be there. Or the pastor won't be there. And the reason he said is because most church plants really usually attract people not around the vision of that church plant, but most of them attract people that just can't get along anywhere else. And you're their opportunity to plant the church they always wanted to plant. And so your vision and their vision conflicts. And then, by the way, then you've got, but let's say God blesses you. Then you got to do what? You got to buy some property. Then you got to do what? You got to build a building. Then you got to do what? You got to pave a parking lot. Well, I'd like to commend to you the possibility of praying about the great call of the Lord in church revitalization. You don't have to buy any property. You got it. You don't have to build any buildings. You got one. You just need to fill them up. That's all. Parking lot, all you need is some cars. Now, you already got a parking lot. All of that's already in place. You can just go directly straight to the job on. And by the way, you don't have 30 plus traditions that are untried that are competing with yours. You just got one and it's dead. And it's dying. And then here comes this opportunity to do ministry. Now the question is, does God say anything about this in the Bible? I mean, is church revitalization, is that something that, you know, the apostles just didn't anticipate? Jesus didn't really get us ready for this. You know, I'm going to plant my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But, I forgot to help because some churches are going to falter. Denominations are going to falter because Satan's out there. And they all understand, I know you know that. The first appearance of Jesus, he defeated all of our enemies. Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave, right? At Briarwood, we do amen right there, all right? Let me say that again. When Jesus came into this world and went to the cross, he defeated all of his enemies and our enemies, sin, death, hell, and the grave, and Satan, right? Amen. Okay, I begin to wonder here. And then, but we also know that he did not destroy them. He defeated them, but he didn't destroy them. He'll destroy them when he comes back the next time. So while Satan has been defeated and he is bound, he is not inactive. He is not paralyzed. He is at work. I believe basically he has three strategies that the Bible reveals. One is intimidation. He'll usually use statism to intimidate the kingdom of God and the church. Number two, his second strategy is infiltration. He either wants to put wolves in sheep's clothing in the pulpits of the church, or sheep in wolves' clothing. One's preaching heresy, the other's preaching error. So there are wolves in sheep's clothing, there are sheep in wolves' clothing. So he does infiltration as well. And the third one he does, according to the parable of the tares, is or what I prefer, the bearded darnel, the parable of the bearded darnel, he does imitation. He loves to imitate Christianity with churchianity, and those are the three things that he does. And so while Jesus' church will not fail and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, there are local churches and denominations that are under the assault of Satan, either by intimidation, infiltration, or imitation. That's where they are. 88 to 91% of the churches in North America are stagnant or declining. 88 to 91%. Now, some of you are going to get a call to go plant a church, perhaps. Many of you, if you move toward pastoral ministry, where you're going to end up is one of those churches. So what do you do? How do you go about it? Has God's Word got anything to say to us about this? Some of you are not moving to the pastorate, but you've been educated here theologically, and you're going to move into a leadership team somewhere. Now, you may move into a gospel-healthy church. But some of you may be on the team that is attempting to bring revitalization to a church. I want to be careful now. I am not saying revival. You preach for revival. You pray for revival. Only God can bring revival. What I'm speaking of is revitalization. Think of it this way. One of the major metaphors that's used to talk about the Bible is the church is what? The body of Christ, right? So let's keep working on that metaphor just for a moment. What I'm going to challenge you to do is don't make your objective in a stagnant or dying church or even in a church you plant. Don't make the objective church growth. That's not your objective. It's not that you're opposed to it. It's not that you don't want it to happen. More resources, more saved people, more missionaries, more. I'm all for that. And the Bible records statistics all the time in the book of Acts. But it doesn't ever say that the ministers of the gospel made the statistics their objective. It's not that big's good and small's bad. And by the way, it's not small's good and big's bad. If I can just press it on this matter of the body. What you're doing is as fathers and mothers in leadership in the church, you are leading the church to gospel health. Statistical increase is the evidence of gospel health, normally. Statistical increase is the evidence. It's not the objective. If you make it the objective, I promise you, it's a matter of time till you will compromise on the means of grace or the message of grace to get the numbers. Just a matter of time. Satan will find your weak spot. Eventually, he'll make you a pragmatist. Eventually. I'm not pragmatic, pragmatist. Embracing a world life view of pragmatism. He will get there. When I was your age, I used to look at a wonderful left tackle that I admired. Played for the Oakland Raiders, and some of you are old enough, board members, remember him. Others of you, you'll have to go Google this when they get out of here. His name was Lyle Alzado. Great left tackle. He was awesome. One year he showed up, I didn't recognize him. I mean, as he started the season, I didn't recognize the guy. I mean, he had muscles on his eyelids. I've never seen anybody like that. I mean, he could press 500 pounds with his eyelid by winking. It was amazing what had happened to him. Here's what he found out. If you get bigger, you get stronger, you get faster, you make more money, you get to be an all-pro, et cetera, et cetera. So what did he do that off year? What did he do? Steroids. Pumped him into his body. And it worked. And he made more money. And he was all pro 4 years in a row. And he got put into the Hall of Fame eventually. He also died 9 years later. His liver had shriveled up to nothing. The very thing that he used, the steroids, to make him big, made him big while it was killing him. And a lot of us, we think the objective of our ministry is big. So we take cultural steroids and we stick them into the church. What does the world really want to hear? So we start manufacturing a coaching gospel, a therapy gospel, a prosperity gospel, because that'll get the crowds. That'll get it. Or we'll turn worship into personal entertainment. And we'll forget what's corporate worship that's God-centered, that's pleasing to God. Or we'll turn evangelism into church membership. Well, there's all kinds of ways that we start pumping the steroids in. Then some people react to that 5 miles wide, 1 inch deep church. They said, I'll tell you, church I pastor, we're 1 inch wide, we're 5 miles deep. Us four, no more, shut the door. I mean, we're really good. We are faithful. Nobody comes, see? That's how faithful we are. And so that's the other side of it. That's the small's good. Now, again, I can just put you in the car. I don't know where your hospital is. I'll take you to the biggest hospital. I guarantee you there's a floor I can take you to where people think small's good. And every time they look in the mirror, it doesn't matter what size they are, all they see is fat. And I got to get smaller. And therefore, they got an eating disorder, anorexia, bulimia, which basically is their body is turning on itself and eating itself alive, organ by organ. That's what happens to those churches. One of my dear professors wrote about it when he called Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, Jack Miller. It's a very insightful book in that regard. So it's not big's good and small's. Listen, God, I believe God has built a DNA into every church that is a manifestation of the body of Christ. Our job is to lead it to health. I had 3 kids that I had the privilege to help grow up. And of my, one of the things that we would do on birthday, we'd give a party, we'd give a present. And then at the end of the day of their birthday, we'd take them up to their room, we'd stand them against the closet, and then we would put a line as to how tall they were. And we'd write the date, and then we'd step back, and I'd say, look, son, you grew 1.5 inches last year. Praise the Lord. I don't ever remember one time stepping back and saying, son, you only grew 1 inch last year. Don't come back here next year without growing 3 inches. You go grow 3 inches this year. I'm going to make you grow 3 inches this year. Now, what I do, I fed him. That was a challenge. Rested. He exercised. I knew God had built the DNA in him. My job was not to alter it. My job was to lead him to health and vitality. That's my job. That's your job as fathers and mothers in the church. Lead the church to gospel health and vitality. That's the job. Now, everything I've just said, does that have any sustaining dynamic from the Scripture? Well, I want to tell you, I wish you could have been with me on Bahia Drive in the study one day as I'm praying through this thing. You know, Lord, I mean, I got a church. I mean, one good flu season, I'm out of a church. I don't have one. I mean, I got a church. Nobody bought green bananas in my church. They may not be there when they ripen. And, you know, we have a meal. They'll eat dessert first because they may not get to it. I mean, that's how old. The average age was 69. And the lady that had figured that out had been 59 for about 10 years. So that was suspect. So, you know, I'm sitting there, Lord, what do we do? I mean, how do I go about this? Well, all the church growth books were there, and they were telling me to focus on growth. Just something wasn't quite setting with me. I don't doubt, no doubt they're right-hearted. Don't doubt their insights. But I noticed everything was coming demographically, sociologically, and anthropologically in the sense of a world and life view upon humanity. That comes from the world itself. And I've been educated that the Bible is inerrant and sufficient for life and ministry. So what do I do? So I'll never forget the day I came to this passage. Would you look with me in Acts chapter 15? And let me just read it for you. Verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, next word, strengthening the churches. By the way, what churches was he revitalizing, strengthening? The ones he had planted. So as I tell every pastor, it's okay to raise your hand and say, "My church needs revitalization." Paul's did. His church is needed. So he went back to strengthen them. There's an amazing thing. They've had the first general assembly of the church in Jerusalem. They're sending the recommendations out. And so the opportunity is to go back out and give these recommendations from the general assembly in Acts 15 to all the churches. And Paul says to Barnabas, he says, "Hey, let's go back. Let's do it again." They've already been on one missionary journey, right? Now what happened? This is a wonderful study. When you go through the book of Acts, I kind of got bogged down for 5 years in my church preaching through it. I didn't exhaust the text, but I about exhausted my people working through the text. And so here is this. It's just a great study. Every city Paul goes to, here's what happens. Five things happen. He steps up. He preaches the gospel. Great. There's response. Praise the Lord. Then comes what? Evil empire strikes back. Persecution. Then comes what? After the evil empire strike back. Divine deliverance. Upholding God's servants. And then Paul does what? Goes back and starts doing it again. Then fifthly, there's even more response. That's what happens. City after city after city. Now, what does he do? What is the apostolic strategy? There are 13 words that are found in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. I would love to hear said one more time. And that's this. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, I know who turns the world upside down. The Holy Spirit working through His church. I know what turns the world upside down. The power of the gospel. But what I love to do is to go through the book of Acts and just ask the question, how? What was the apostolic strategy to turn the world upside down? Well, here was Paul's strategy. In that first missionary journey, everywhere he goes, the first thing he does is he does gospel evangelism and discipleship. And he'll go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He'll go to the Jew, find him at the synagogue. Where am I going to find the Gentiles? Well, we'll go to the shopping mall. He goes to the marketplace. He'll find them there. So he will go to the people. He doesn't set up a worship service to bring the lost in. The best evangelism of the church is not when we're gathered for worship. I'm not saying you don't evangelize when you gather for worship. The best evangelism is when we scatter with life worship. And so he goes to where they are to seek and to save the lost. Then what does he do? He does evangelism and discipleship. The second thing he does is he plants a church. The third thing he does gospel deeds of love, mercy, and justice as the opportunities arise. The fourth thing he does is he multiplies and mobilizes leaders. And if he doesn't have time to do that, he leaves some of his team behind because he knows the church basically doesn't go beyond its leadership. So he does those four things. Now, in the second missionary journey, he does those four things, but he adds one. He not only does evangelism and discipleship, he not only does church planting, and he not only does gospel deeds of love, mercy, and justice, and he not only does gospel leadership, multiplication, mobilization, he also now adds to it church revitalization. Let's go back and strengthen the churches. Of course, Barnabas says, "Great idea, Paul. Wonderful idea. Let's go. I'll go get John Mark, my cousin." Paul said, No. "No, you can't bring John Mark." "Why?" "Well, he washed out before we even got to the first place last time." Well, Barnabas, there's a reason he's called the son of encouragement. I mean, he thinks anybody and everybody can do the job. So he said, "Paul, you know, nobody talked to you and I helped you. Nobody wanted anything to do with you. I helped you. And then I went out with you, and it's Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Saul. We get back, it's Paul and Barnabas. I went to second fiddle, gave you first fiddle. I mean, all that's been happening. You don't think we can't help John Mark? Paul says, nope, can't do it. So what we end up is two missionary teams. I think we call these not splits, splants or something like that. And so they have two missionary teams, and Paul goes out with Barnabas. I mean, Paul goes out with Silas, and then we'll pick up Timothy, and Barnabas goes out and he goes off with John Mark. Of course, y'all, that's a great study and great preaching opportunity. That's the last time you hear from Barnabas, but it's not last hear of Barnabas, but it's not the last time you hear from Barnabas. Because he does reclaim John Mark, who ends up assisting Peter, and then gives you the gospel of Mark, and then he ends up at the end, and Paul says, send me John Mark. He's useful for me in the ministry. You almost want to write him and say, well, he wouldn't have been. No thanks to you, he's useful. But that just tells you something about Barnabas' ministry. Now, I'm going to ask y'all a question. I love to do this with seminarians. How many of y'all think Paul was right in this argument? I'm not an argument. This ministry philosophical disagreement. How many of y'all think Paul was right? Boy, rest of y'all voting against Paul, huh? Hey, you're pretty brave. I'll tell him when we get there. All right, let me ask y'all this. How many think Barnabas was right? How many of y'all thinking? All right. I got you a great postmodern answer. They're both right. Because they have two different views of their team. Barnabas is always seeing his team of leaders as potential leaders. Paul has room for potential leaders, but I'm going behind enemy lines. I don't need a platoon of possible leaders. I need the Navy SEALs. I need the recon. I need the Green Beret. We'll plant places that'll develop people like Barnabas, but I need the guys, we're dropping behind enemy lines here. I need proven leaders, not possible leaders. We'll set up churches to help those leaders. So that's how I developed the book. The leadership dynamic was around that concept. And so they then go off. And so they go into, now what happens in Paul's ministry? Go with me to Acts chapter 16. And look with me what it says in verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, so he's going back and repeating himself. He picks up Timothy. Now, go down to verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they did their job as commissioners from the General Assembly. But now look, what happened to their ministry? So the churches were strengthened, revitalized in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. They were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. So they grew spiritually and statistic increase was the evidence, not the objective. It doesn't say, let's go make the churches bigger. He doesn't say, let's go grow them numerically. He says, let's go and strengthen them with the gospel. Evidence, numerical growth. More believers, more disciples, more resources. That's where the evidence is. It's tough to do that when you're in revitalization because, I mean, there's no money, no people, there's no leaders. Nothing seems to be there. And the constant temptation is to go to pragmatism, and you always will if your objective is the numbers. Always. Always. Well, Harry, what is the church revitalization ministry look like? Well, there's a wonderful case study in the Bible, and I don't have time to talk to you about it in any detail. I'll just give it to you. And the case study is the church at Ephesus. And when you read your Bible, in fact, well, let me put it this way. The case study was the church at Ephesus. Paul spent more time at Ephesus than he did any other place, 3 years that we know of. And when he left, he said, Satan is going to attack you. Intimidation, infiltration, imitation. He's going to attack you. And in his infiltration strategy, he is going to put among you elders false teachers who twist the scriptures and false leaders who lead the disciples after themselves. and they didn't listen to him. So after he got out of his first Roman imprisonment, he hears that the church at Ephesus is going down the tubes. So what does he do? Well, let me tell you what he didn't do. He didn't do what I heard at one of our general assemblies. One of our general assemblies, in an appeal for church planters, it said this: why are you out there as a caretaker for a dying church when you could go give birth to a new one? My elders had to hold me back in my pew. I wanted to go up there, pray for my brother, and then grab his legs and make a wish. That's what I wanted to do. When one sheep wanders, what does Jesus say to do? What does Jesus tell shepherds to do? Go after him. Well, what do you think Jesus wants us to do when a whole flock wanders? Hey, sell the property, close it down, and we'll go do something else. Just put the thing to death and let's go plant a new one. I am all for new planting churches. Nobody here is more for church planting than me. I just want more healthy churches to be able to plant more churches. We have a net loss of 3,500 churches a year in North America. All these great church planting movements, I love them. But let me tell you, we're closing more than we're planting. We've got an average for 16 years net loss of 3,500 churches a year in North America. Now, you say, well, here, let's plant more churches. I got an idea. How about if we close less churches, and when those churches come back to health, now you got more churches to plant churches as well. And instead of the unhealthy splitting of churches in the name of church planting, what we can actually have is some healthy churches who can reproduce themselves with church planting. And perhaps you might be a Timothy or a Titus. If you go pick up the pastoral epistles and you read them, I believe only one of the pastoral epistles is a true pastoral epistle that tells a pastor how to do his job, and that's 2 Timothy, where Paul's putting the mantle upon Timothy. I believe the other two are pastoral epistles, but very specific. He is giving Timothy a handbook on his sent ministry of church revitalization. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I am sending you to Ephesus. And then what? He teaches them, what is the ministry of the word, chapter 1? What is the ministry of prayer? What is the ministry of evangelism? Then what is the qualifications for a true leader, not a false leader, 1 Timothy chapter 3? And he gives him a handbook on church revitalization. By the way, when you're reading your Bible, is there any book in the Bible that seems to repeat a lot of the stuff that you read in 1 Timothy? What book might that be? What epistle might that be? Titus. Why? Because he's sending Titus to do the same thing Timothy's doing, church revitalization. He says to Titus, I'm sending you to Crete to set in order the things that still remain. He's sending him to do church revitalization. That's why the content of the two epistles are so similar. And so Paul goes and sends Timothy, and Timothy revitalizes the church. Harry, how do you know? Because it's still in place and to some degree commended 55 years later in the book of Revelation. They've had Paul as a pastor, they've had Timothy as a pastor, and now they got John as a pastor. That's not a bad lineup. They're also in the need of another revitalization project, as are four of those seven churches that Jesus doesn't say close. He says to the shepherds, here's what you do, and call them to repentance. And then he gives a roadmap of church revitalization. That roadmap of church revitalization is given into the church at Ephesus on the second project of revitalization. So Jesus, who bought the church, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, who brought the church, Jesus, who is the rock and the church will avail, now looks at a local church and he says to the minister of that church, he says this: lead them back to their first love. He doesn't say grow it numerically. He says lead them back to their first love. How do I do that? And then he gives the roadmap for church revitalization. Remember from where you've fallen. Learn from the past. Don't live in the past. Learn from the past. And then you're going to have to do something. As leaders, you're going to have to lead the church to repentance. Then what I want you to do, get back to the basics. Do the things, the deeds you did at first. So, no, I'm not drawn to the brochures that are sent to me. Harry, come to my conference where we re-engineer the church. I don't believe. Jesus doesn't say, pray for architects. He says, pray for workers. He builds the church according to His design. And I believe that design is very clear. Remember in repentance, in church revitalization, repent, recover the deed you did at first, and then get back to the first things. And the first of the first things, Paul's already told you, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, the gospel. So learn to preach a robust gospel, not a dwarfed gospel that just preaches justification and adoption. Not a defeatist gospel that just preaches brokenness. Brokenness is not the objective of the gospel. Brokenness is what the gospel does for the objective of the gospel, which is transformation. The objective of the gospel is a changed, saved life. A multifaceted, robust gospel that's summed up in that great hymn that we preach a gospel that does what? Delivers us from sin's guilt and power. A gospel that makes you right with God legally, and a gospel that makes you want to walk with God and empowers you to do it. And it empowers you to walk in the triumph of Christ, putting no confidence in the flesh. That's the gospel that we preach. A gospel of redeeming power and a gospel of emancipating power. We who fell short of the glory of God, we who assassinated God's glory to exalt ourselves, now by God's grace are right with God, and we can assassinate ourselves in sin and exalt God's glory. God gives you the power to do that. God's done much. God's done much to save you. That's the gospel message. But He didn't do much to save you to make much of you. He did much to save you, to set you free, to make much of Him. That will bring health. Can I get one more minute? One more minute? All right, here it is. So, second week. I'm sharing the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:12. I suffer these things, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him against that day. And I preached the gospel. I have to do this really quick. I preached the gospel that day. I got to the end of it, and the organist is supposed to play while I pray. And I looked, she's not playing, so I looked down in front. There she stood, Roxanne, right in front of me. I still see her, green chiffon dress. I still see her sitting there. And she's sitting there looking at me with these tears coming down her face and this smile on her face, both at the same time. She says, Pastor, I've been the choir director for 8 years, but I'm not a Christian like you talked about. Can I become one today? I said, absolutely. I went down, prayed with her. Cindy prayed with her. I went to the back. The chairman of the deacons met me, and he met me red-faced. This is a man's man. He's a commander in the fire department of Miami. He had a deep-sea fishing vessel. Met me red-faced. He came to me and said, Harry, he's frowning. Harry, what were you doing down there? I said, well, Roxanne wanted to become a Christian, Jack, so I prayed with her. And she's committing her life to Christ. He said, I thought that's what you were doing. I thought he was going to hit me. I honestly thought he was going to be. I could see it in the papers. Pastor, second Sunday, in a fist fight with the chairman of the deacons and his church. He said, I need to do that. It wasn't exactly the picture of brokenness in my mind, but he said, I need to do that. And I said, can I come up there and do that next Sunday? I said, Jack, you don't have to come forward to give your life to Jesus. You can do it right now. He said, I knew you'd say that. He said, but I've been a hypocrite for 14 years, chairman of the deacons. He said, I want to come up there and ask everybody to forgive me. I want to commit my life publicly. I said, sure, we can arrange that. Now, that Thursday, I got a phone call. Jack had cut his thumb off with a power saw. Met him at Jackson Memorial Hospital. This is in the 1980s. Y'all ever heard of the practice of medicine? This was their second time with microsurgical equipment. They refastened it, hours of surgery, put a button on the end of his hand, on his thumb, wrapped it up, put a splint on it, put his hand up in the air, and I walked in right when they finished, and I heard the doctor say, hey, if you smell something, come back. That means it didn't take. So I didn't know what to do, so I just put both arms around him. I said, Jack, I want to tell you two things. Number one is that Satan is going to assault you because you have confessed Christ. But number two is Satan is God's Satan, and he can't do what God doesn't allow him and send him to do for ultimately your benefit, because you now have a promise you didn't have before. Not that all things are good, but all things work together for good. to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I didn't know how quick I was going to see that, because the next Sunday I stood to preach and Jack came in right after the call to worship, sat back there with his hand in that splint. I'll just tell you, but that was my one Billy Graham moment in my entire life. I could have stopped at any moment and said, I see that hand back there. The buses will wait for you. That was my one moment in life. But so I got to the end of the sermon. Jack's up. I just closed the Bible. He's up, coming down. I don't think he heard the sermon. He was coming that day. And he came down. I put both arms around him again. He's got one hand up in the air, one arm around me. I said, Jack, I didn't think you'd make it here today. He said, Harry, Satan could have taken my arm off at the shoulder. I'd been here today. It all starts today. Right behind him came his wife, Beth. You remember those 50-something people? No invitation. 28 stood and came and gave their life to Jesus. So much for the mark of Satan. The gospel is glorious and powerful. Preach it. Saturate your ministry as you lead people to gospel health and vitality in Christ. Two general assemblies ago, I had the privilege to preach to the general assembly. So did three other preachers. All four of us were from Pinelands Presbyterian Church, which they wanted to close in 1980. Now is a multi-ethnic, multi-racial testimony of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. Oh, the privilege to lead not only people individually, but the church to gospel vitality. That's church revitalization. Father, thank you for the time to be with my brothers and sisters here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to look into your word. We give you praise for all of your good gifts and the privilege to serve you in your church. Continue to equip these men and women that they may know their Savior, make their Savior known, and love your church, the one institution in this world that will go into eternity. And we have the privilege to serve you in it. Thank you, Jesus. I pray in your name. Amen.